bad as when I made Don sing a duet with me. And Don was surprised because I started oohing, and then he had to take the melody. You want to try that again? Turning your Bibles to 2 Peter. What a great, great book, a great letter written by Peter as he's coming to the end of his life. He knows that he's about ready to be crucified by Nero himself. And he writes this letter to those that he longs to know, that which he longs for them to know, that which is most important. And so he writes these things about a relationship with God, that you might know him. Something that's a strange thought, a strange and estranged of the world today, that we could know God. People are still searching. How can I know God? And Peter says, you can. There is a thing called true knowledge. And he repeats it over and over again. In fact, he mentions it in chapter 1 and verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the, and actually, I don't know why the NAS doesn't translate this way, but it's the true knowledge, epignosis. He uses that particular word once again in verse 3, and NAS does then call it the true knowledge in verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the what? True knowledge of him. You see the same thing being mentioned over and over again. In verse 8, he says this, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the agnostic will say, well, truth can't be known. It's just impossible. It's beyond knowing. You can't know the true one. You can't know the truth. The scripture says, well, nothing could be further from the truth. Those who were esoteric at that particular time and had their own religious groups felt like, well, only a privileged few could know God. But Peter writes, no, this is a common faith, and it's available to all. We oftentimes read that marvelous passage in Romans, whosoever will. And we see it repeated over and over again in the Gospel of John. God desires all to come to a saving knowledge of faith. He is not willing that any should perish. And I'm so glad he hasn't made it exclusive. I'm so glad he hasn't closed the doors. But he holds his arms open wide and he says, whosoever will. And Peter begins to proclaim, you can know God. You can. There is a true knowledge. And you say, well, how do I do this, Peter? He says, well, apply all diligence in your faith. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, what he means is that you and I need to focus on why we're following. Look, if you're following because somebody's telling you to do it, if you're following because you're afraid, if you're following because it's just a bunch of rules, of list of laws, then you're following the wrong reasons. And Paul will tell you in Romans chapter 7, you'll never change. The things that you want to do, you won't do. The things that you don't want to do, you'll do. But there is a change that can come in your life if, in fact, you receive God's love. Believing in God's love will change your heart. If you believe that He loves you, if you believe that He has the best for you, you'll be more than happy to do whatever He tells you to do. And you'll begin to go on a walk with him as Jesus will convey, come walk with me. And as Ephesians chapter 5 says, be imitators of God and walk in love just like Jesus. So you begin this walk with him. Well, that's what true knowledge is. As we described it, epignosis actually means a participation in. You're participating with. And Peter's saying the more you participate, the more you feel his presence and the more things become clear. You begin to walk down this path. Apply all diligence in your faith. You know, you need to focus in on believing that God is good, He's perfect, and His power can sustain me, and He's not going to leave me, He's not going to forsake me, and not one good thing is He going to abandon in my life. Every good thing comes from Him, and He wants good for me. I believe that. He says, if you'll hold on to that, then you'll begin to walk in godliness. And Peter says, come. And you almost get this picture, Peter, disciple of Jesus, walking with Jesus. You almost get this picture of Peter going, come on, I've been walking with him for a while. Come and join us. Watch what happens. And you find out that this is a road of godliness. And he actually begins to mention those things. If you look within the passage, he talks about walking with Christ is you applying all moral excellence in your life, right? supply diligence in your faith and in supplying moral excellence. Now remember what the word meant with supplying is actually a band term. That is to say, it was a person that was involved in an orchestra. And the point was is that he was involved in an orchestra because he just loved the music. And so at his own expense, he would supply certain things. At his own expense. Why would people at their own expense supply stuff? And he says, because you like doing it. Oh, yeah, that's right, because I like doing it. And so God says, okay, follow me. And at your own expense, I want you to do stuff because you like doing it. And so you follow this band and you follow this orchestration. You go, I love the music. I love being here. And he goes, come, there's more. And you go, what else can I give? What else can I offer? You know, I find that when people are clear about the walk of Christ, there is great generosity in the ministry. If they understand really what it's all about. That's why Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, God loves an alacritous, a cheerful giver. God is looking for somebody that actually really wants to be here. And so he talks about these things that if you go down the list, applying moral excellence and virtuous knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and divine love, these are all the attributes of God. And God is saying, come, walk with me. This is the walk. And as you begin to go that walk, you begin to know him and you begin to have a personal relationship with him and you participate with him. And as he says at the end of chapter 1, everything becomes crystal clear. It's like the day star rises in your heart. I mean, look, the Old Testament had a prophecy, but we have a prophecy made more sure. The message of Christ raises in our heart and everything is clear. And we have this anchor, as Hebrews will write, sure and steadfast, something that we can depend on. We know it's true. The more you walk with Christ, the more you apply diligence in your faith, the more you'll be confirmed. This is the way. And God will just begin to not only strengthen you, but he'll encourage you. I think it's one of the reasons why called the day star. Actually, the phrase literally in the Greek is, the light will break the darkness. And there's a lot of darkness in our lives. But you know, you begin following Christ and you'll find all that darkness going away. Amen. And so Peter says, come join me. Now, in the midst of this, what his great concern is that there were many false teachers. And he's warning them. And we warned and we talked about last week that don't be surprised, there will be many false teachers among you, as there were in the Old Testament. And we listed some of the ones in the Old Testament. One, of course, is the old serpent in the garden. Among us, think about this. Imagine a false server in the garden. How could that be? And then you go a little bit further and you read people like Balaam, or you read somebody like Korah in the rebellion. And these are people that have infiltrated within the body. And what we began to realize is that there's an infiltration even in the church. Don't be surprised, because Paul actually writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, there will be false apostles of Christ who will confess to be lights to you. And they'll confess the name of Jesus. And just because somebody confesses the name of Jesus, and just because they say that they believe what you believe, well, Jesus says you'll know them by their fruit. And you need to watch more than what they're saying. Because what are they trying to do? Well, what Peter writes is that they're coming in and they're trying to exploit you. And in their greed, they're going to do that. The way we described it last week is that they're going to merchandise you. They're looking for ways to make money off of you. Not unlike Balaam in the Old Testament, saw it as an opportunity to curse his people for the purpose of making money. There are many out there in the ministry for the purpose of making money. So as Paul will write in 2 Timothy, they'll say whatever you want them to say. They'll tickle your ears, and you'll be naive enough to accumulate teachers that will somehow placate your desires. But Peter says, don't go that route, because the very thing that they're going to appeal to is your senses. And we talked about last week the things that we have to actually be very careful about, because of the fact that there are those that are very sly and know where your weaknesses are. And that's why Scripture says, walk in the Spirit, pursue these things. And this is why Peter says, don't let up your guard. You need to continue in the right things. Now, I know that the conventional thought is, in order for me to know the false, I have to study all the false doctrines out there. But that's just opposite of what Scripture says. Scripture says, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, think on these things. What he talks about over and over again is apply diligence to your faith. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. Get in the Word of God, but you get your life right with God. And one of the great lessons that we learned there in Jeremiah chapter 40 and 41 is God knows those who are His. He'll protect you. You just stay right with God. And Peter's going to really expand upon this great thing. God knows those who are His. Actually, there's a great text in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, and that's actually where I'm quoting from. The Lord knows those who are His. And I have great peace about that. But believe me, God knows who the genuine ones are. And this is one of the things that Peter's going to be writing in this particular text today. God knows who the genuine ones are. Now, what this does for me is it causes me to search my heart about the genuineness of my faith. Because I know I'm not going to be protected because I'm able to battle the wicked. I'm not able to do that. And the thought is, well, my job is somehow to outsmart those bad guys. You can't outsmart them. You're not going to outthink them. You're not going to outstrategize them. And you're obviously not going to outbattle them. You can't do any of that. And Paul even tried at one point in time when he was first saved to out argue him. And you're not going to do that. In fact, there's an interesting passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and just take a moment, we'll turn there. 2 Timothy chapter 2, because just a reminder, you know, I know a lot of people, they hear about false doctrine, and they want to get right in the thick of things, and we're going to convince these people that they're wrong, and we're going to change everybody because we know how to, we know our apologetics. We've brushed up on them, and we can somehow battle. Listen, I love apologists, but the fact of the matter is the only one thing that's going to change people's heart, and that's the power of the gospel. It's the only thing that's going to change their heart. Now, you need to know the truth. But that's not, your arguing is not going to change people. And this is one of the things that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you look with me in verse 14, he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which is useless and leads to ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid, watch the passage, avoid worldly and empty chatter. It will only lead to further ungodliness, and it will spread like gangrene, and people will begin, and he says, you need to abstain from these things, and it's within this passage that he says, you know, the Lord knows those who are His. Then he says in verse 22, but you flee from youthful lust and pursue after righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, verse 23, but refuse what? Foolish, ignorant speculations, knowing that they only produce quarrels, and the Lord's bondservant cannot be quarrelsome. He is clearly making reference in 1 Timothy chapter 6, he'll say the same thing. There are people that are wanting to get in argument with you, they're wanting to get in debates with you, and you're thinking, if I can win this argument, I'm going to win them over. That's not true. And there's nowhere in Scripture that says that you will win that way. What Scripture says is you apply all diligence in your faith. Now, what does faith mean? Faith means I can't do it. Faith means He's going to have to do it. There's a wonderful text, if you'll turn me to the book of Jude. And once again, I'm not going to tell you what chapter we're going to look at. But if you turn me to the book of Jude, what you're going to see is really a parallel between this and 2 Peter. Because, in fact, many have said that these two books really mirror themselves. He talks about those who have crept in unnoticed. And we pick up in Jude chapter 1, verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing, watch the phrase here, that you contend earnestly for the faith. You go, okay, well, I'm ready for that. I'm ready to contend. Well, you're going to be surprised at how he tells us to contend. He goes on and he says, within the passage, verse 4, "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long before marked out, the condemnation of ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness." What is he talking about? He said, well, you know, people that say, well, do you want to sin more? You say, yeah. He says, well, come to our church, you can sin more. Just make sure you put the money in the offering plate. Just make sure you buy my books. But we can let you do whatever you want to do. Your lifestyle is your lifestyle. I mean, after all, you were born that way. I love when people give me that argument. I was born that way. I was born, you know, in sin. Well, that's exactly what Scripture says. I was born in sin. But I don't want to continue in sin. I want to be a new creation. So we all have the same argument. You don't have any more of an excuse than I do. I was born in sin. I'm a sinner. Good. We're on the same page here. We need a Savior. Good. We can be rescued. He can change our lives. God has destined us for salvation. And so as Jude says, look, I need you to contend. And you say, well, okay, these people are going to come in. He's going to talk about angels, and he's going to talk about those who dreaming dreams, revile angelic majesties and how powerful they seem to be. And they come in and they're like hidden reefs. He says this in verse 12. These are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast. They come not fearing God, not caring for themselves. They're clouds without water, carried on by winds, autumn leaves without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foaming, wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. He goes, man, these are really bad people. How am I going to get them? You are not. And if you look at the end of Jude, he'll tell you what to do. Watch the passage. He says this in verse 17. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, here's the point, underline it, start. But you, what do I do? Build yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Well, I'd like to beat their brains in. What? I don't think that's what God wants you to do. I think he wants you to keep in the love of God. I think he wants you to pray for them instead. I think he wants you to bless and curse not. I believe that he wants you to defeat evil with good. And so the passage is pretty clear. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously. How do I defeat? How do I stand firm? How do I contend earnestly for the faith? Applying all diligence in your faith. What does that mean? I believe God's going to do it. I believe God is the one that takes care of these things. That's exactly the point that he's going to bring us to within this passage. And I want you to read it with me as we pick up in 2 Peter in chapter 2 and verse 4. He says this, as he has already given us a clear demonstration of the fact that there are going to be many that come in their greed try to exploit you. He says, but you don't have to worry about them. I'll take care of them. And he writes this. He actually puts in what we understand to be a podesis, which if you don't know what that means, you're in good company with a lot of people. It just is an if, that's a prodesis, which actually means a condition. So it's the condition is the prodesis, and then the apodesis is more specifically the consequence of the result. So he's going to give us the consequence and the result. Now what's interesting is he gives all the ifs, and if you look with me in chapter 2, verse 4, for if God spared not his own angel, not the angels, verse 6, if he condemned the cities, verse 7, if he rescued. So you're going to see those. And what I usually do is kind of circle those because it shows me that pattern that he's bringing us to. Every one of those conditions, he's stating as a fact. And the reason he's stating as a fact and the reason he's so dogmatic with this is because this, every one of these events are common knowledge. Every one of these events are historical events that actually happened. Some are in the spirit world. Others are in the physical world. But all are facts. And he's stating, if this was a fact, and this was a fact, and this was a fact, this will be a fact. And he comes to this ultimate conclusion. We pick up in verse 4. If God spared not the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Now, the word that he uses there actually makes reference to the darkest pit. The blackest, darkest pit. He kind of makes reference to that in Jude as well. Those who were seemingly at the highest position will be at the lowest position, is what he's conveying. And if you might want to mark this real well, that he's talking about angels here. This is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, look, if we or an angel from heaven preach to you another gospel, let us be accursed. And, you know, there's no greater picture of this than Ezekiel chapter 28, where we see Lucifer in the presence of God in heaven, the great, bright, glorious angel that stands in the very presence of God. And God says, you will be brought to the very lowest. What is Peter trying to convey to us? Well, what Peter's trying to convey to us is that there's no one, absolutely no one, above God's standards. It doesn't matter how high, it doesn't matter how glorious, it doesn't matter how marvelous they are, it doesn't matter what their position was. They're going to be held to the standards of God, and they will be brought low if they're not abiding by the righteousness. Now, he's saying, applying all diligence to your faith, supplying moral excellence. So many times we begin to get complacent based on where we sit or what we have or the position that's been given to us. And look, some passages that you can read, I can just give you a number of them. One is found in Jeremiah chapter 18. Actually, read Jeremiah 16 and 18. You can also go into Romans chapter 11, which gives a marvelous picture of those that had at one time been a part of the tree of God, but then their branches were cut off. And then those that were then grafted in, and he says, and you can be cut off too. And there are people that get arrogant in what they can accomplish. They get arrogant in what they do. And their thought is, because I am who I am, I'm going to hold myself true. I'll never suffer loss. And he says, well, if angels did, if angels were brought low, if the greatest of angels that stood in the very presence of God was brought to the very pit of hell, then I suppose you can be too. If God spared not the angels when they sinned. Now he uses that in the genitive sense, which means it's possessive. That means that somewhere along the line that the angels embrace sin. They embraced it. So he says, if God spared not the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world. Now why does he use that word? Well, the word there is arche, is the root word, which makes reference to chief. You know, as you often study the ancient world, you begin to realize that these guys, pre-Diluvian guys, were pretty powerful men. They were the best of physical specimen. How do we know that? Well, they lived 969 years. Methuselah, Adam, 930. Let's see, Noah has his first three kids at age 500. I mean, these are age 500, I would be thinking about retiring. But these are guys that are immensely powerful in their physical form. So why is he interjecting these ancient ones? The reason he's interjecting them is it doesn't matter how strong you think you are. It doesn't matter how great. It doesn't matter how high you are spiritually. It doesn't matter how powerful that you think you are physically. You're coming down. And he makes a statement here. And God spared not the ancient world, but... And I love this word here that he uses. But preserved Noah. Preserved really just doesn't do it. It's actually a phrase that means that he kept watch over him and kept him busy with obedience. But he kept watch over him. He made sure that he was going to be okay during the midst of a world that just hated God. How was Noah protected? You know, it was like God said, at any point in time, and most of you have read that whole thing about Noah, so you probably know a lot of, and I know you probably need to take a refresher course. But the point is that when you go back there, you'll be hard-pressed to find anything that Noah might have possibly done to protect himself. In fact, he's probably extremely vulnerable. Because he's sitting there working on this big boat. You know, I mean, you know, if I were the only righteous man on the face of the earth, which Scripture tells us, and everybody else is unrighteous, then we know that they're wicked, we know that they're nefarious, we know they're malevolent, we know that they're hateful, we know that they want to kill people. So not a safe place to be. It's like in the midst of a city where you just don't want to walk at night. Well, there he is. So what does he do to protect himself? Well, he hides in a little cave, right? Well, he's out in the open with this big boat. You know, where's Noah? Right there. It's pretty easy to find. How was he protected? By doing what God told him to. How are you protected? By doing what God tells you to do. Who keeps watch over you? God does. Isn't that good to know? He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved, kept watch over, protected Noah. A preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, let me just say this. It doesn't matter how extensive the wickedness is. And I just want to re-remind you, as Peter might say that within the text, it's no trouble to remind you again, that it doesn't matter how many people there are or how few there are. We live in this world of democracy, and we think the majority rules, and God says, not in my economy. In fact, the majority are usually wrong. But I know one who does reign, and I put my trust in him. The passage says, if he did that, this is a fact. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, if you have names like Sodom and Gomorrah, I would think that you wouldn't sin. Because the word Sodom means burning. that just seems like an unsafe place to be. Where do you live? In the burning place. You know? And we know that there were bitumen pits there of oil and stuff just sort of bubbling up. And so I'm going, you know, it's sort of like, San Francisco. You know, we'll do whatever we want to do. You do know there's a fault there. But it just doesn't seem to. But the point is, they're in a burning place. And what does Gomorrah mean? But submersed. So, where do you live in a burning, submersed place? But anyway, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, it's a real interesting term that he uses here, because it actually is the term in the reducing. It's kind of lost in that phrase. But it's like a guy coming with a plow and plowing a field, and he plows under the ashes, and he goes, you want to burn? We'll just plow you under. That's what we'll do. And so he says, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them, watch the phrase here, an example to those who might intend to be in the same shoes, they might intend. They're actually thinking about doing the same things that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. For those of you who might intend, you know what God did? God left a place that you can go see. You can just go buy a plane ticket. You can go see it. This place with a bunch of salt. This place where nobody lives anymore. This place where these cities used to be vibrant, and Scripture tells us it used to be like the Garden of Eden. There's a place that God left as a sign. And you could still go back there and look and be reminded of what happens. God has left us physical reminders. Reduce them to ashes and left them as an example to those who would live ungodly without. And you might want to underline the word ungodly, because the word ungodly, oftentimes we construe as probably something different. But ungodly literally means without regard for God. That's an ungodly person. Without any awe, without any respect, without any regard for what he believes in, for what is right, for what is true, that's an ungodly person. Without regard for God thereafter. And if, there's another if, absolutely. And if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Now, I know a lot of you, go back to the Old Testament. I just don't see it with Lot. But the word righteous there, literally means that he did not participate in the acts of sin. So here's a man living in the midst of Sodom and Gomorrah and would not participate in the acts of sin. His wife may have, his family members may have, but he did not. And God saw his tormented soul. Now think about this, because here is a person that we would not have tagged, as we read the Old Testament, we would not have tagged as a righteous man. But God had him tagged. And this is one of the things that Peter's trying to convey. He says, you be consistent in your walk with God. You be consistent. And you go, why? He goes, this is the greatest protection for you. It will keep you from the false. It will keep the false from dragging you under. It'll keep you from the temptation. And that's what he goes on, he says. If he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed, vexed, in a place of great pain and sorrow over this, if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Boy, that's a mouthful, unprincipled men. That's an understatement, really. Oftentimes, I think this particular word would be described as people that don't regard the law. But it actually is a greater picture than that. What it's making reference to are people that break through the boundaries of the law. Connie and I were riding down the highway not too long ago, and there's this one place where it's all fenced around. You know, I'm not real sure why. It's probably lawsuits. But it's all fenced around, has pretty lakes and everything, and woods. But we saw about three teenagers. And there they were in the middle of it and all over the place. Of course, there are trespassing signs all around. Don't trespass, all around. And there they were in the middle. I wonder how they got there. And then we drove a little bit further, and we saw this gate. It was flat on the ground. We go, oh, that's how they got there. They're taking the gate off the hinges. And right on the gate, no trespassing. Well, that's called breaking through the boundaries. And what Scripture is warning against are those that break through. You know, God places boundaries in your life, and you go, man, I hate these boundaries. And God says, I'm trying to protect you. And you go, I'm not going to regard you or your protection. And Peter says, this is unwise. Because God is giving you the path of protection. You just stay behind Jesus, everything will be good. You get out of line from Jesus, and you're going to be in trouble. The conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day after day of their violations, breaking down the barriers. But there's a then to this. And I am so encouraged. Because the then is really what this is all about. It is the great result. It is the great consequence. It is the great encouragement. Can you read it with me? If God spared not the angels, if he spared not the ancient world, if he condemned the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, if he rescued righteous Lot, you know these things to be true. Will he not then take care of you? Can he not protect the righteous? Then the Lord knows how to rescue. More specifically, let me put it this way, because the knows is in the perfect tense. The Lord will turn his attention specifically to you. Why would he turn to me? Because you're following his son. And his son he's well pleased with. The Lord will set his attention directly upon you and will rescue you. He will protect you. He will keep you from that temptation and keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. You mean he can do those things simultaneously? Absolutely. What if they're right next to me? You know, there's a passage in Scripture, and we won't turn there, but it's found in Matthew chapter 13, and in particular verses 24 through 30. It's called the parable of the tares. And a man goes out and he plants his wheat, and overnight comes back, and as things are growing, his servants go, wait a minute, there are tares. And these are like grass, it's like rye grass of sorts. And it's growing in among the wheat. You know, according to Roman law, it was actually a criminal offense to plant tares in somebody's wheat. It's actually a criminal offense. Why? Because it made it almost impossible to reap the wheat because you've got all these tares blending in with it. They said, well, do you want us to start pulling the tares out? He says, no, leave them, you might pull up the wheat too. Wait till the last day, and the angels will come and harvest. And God says, I know who are mine. I'll come get them. What Scripture is telling us is that there are tares all around us. We don't know who they are. They look just like wheat. God knows. And you know. And Peter says, you better be genuine. This genuine will keep you, will protect you. There's an interesting passage towards the end of this 2 Peter. And if you look with me in chapter 3, we'll close with this. There are many in that last day that will say, where is the Lord? He's not coming. And they're going to mock you and they're going to make fun of you. There's no big deal. God's just being patient and long-suffering and kind. He's not willing that any should perish. But he goes on and he makes this statement. The Lord is not slow. This is verse 9 of chapter 3. The Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But, wow, verse 10, the day of the Lord, it will come. That's an emphatic imperative. It's happening. It will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. Can you imagine that? The heavens will pass away like a roar. The prophet says that the skies will be rolled up like a scroll. Can you picture that? I can't even picture that. Stars and galaxies and beyond number gone before the presence of God, because God says he creates new heavens and a new earth. Imagine that. And he says within the passage, the heavens will pass away with a roar, and he uses an interesting word, the stoichia, which is basically where we get our word atoms. Little atoms that you can't see that make up everything. And the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Oh, wow. That's going to happen. I know what I need to do. I need to build a bigger church. No, that doesn't make any sense. I need to buy a really strong house. Get a basement. What do you do? What should you do? He tells us, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? Holy in conduct. You can't defeat evil. You were never called to defeat evil. God will take care of that, just like he took care of Noah, just like he knew Lot, just like he takes care of you. You just keep doing right. God told you to build something. He tells you to work something. He tells you to walk in integrity. He tells you to walk in morality. You just keep doing that. Supply faithfulness in righteousness. You say, then what? Then it's all good. God will open up doors. God will bring people into your life. God will begin to minister and bring fruit through your life as you begin to follow Jesus. But you just keep following him every single day. And it's all good. And I'm so glad. I don't have to figure it all out. Aren't you glad? Because there's so many false cults, so many false messages. But I have found the closer I am to Jesus, the more clear those false messages are. I mean, I don't even have to study them. I hear the false message, I go, wow, that's way off. Right? So I want to encourage you to walk that walk in Jesus Christ. Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to change our heart. Lord, as we begin this wonderful walk of diligence behind you, we are convinced that this is what keeps us from the false way. We know that you are able to protect us and that you will keep us until that day. And so, Father, we submit to you our lives. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I don't know where you are with God, but I can tell you this, he can be known. God has demonstrated his love for us. Even though we were yet sinners, we've seen the love of God. Christ died for us. And for the first time, we saw the glory of God, the glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And we understood so clearly that God loves me. Why would I not trust him? Why would I not follow him? Why would I lean on my own understanding? My faith will not let me. It impels me to follow him. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I'm persuaded. His love is convincing. Now apply all diligence in that and begin to follow Jesus. Start with more excellence and knowledge and self-control and perseverance. Go into brotherly kindness and the divine love of God. Walk with him. The confidence that comes, the peace that comes, the joy that comes, the fruit that comes. One other thing. The watchful eye of the glory of his presence is upon me. What more could you ask for? What do you have to be afraid of? If God is for you, who could be against you? He's with you, as you have followed his son. Now, dearly beloved, all you have to do is apply diligence in that faith, and you'll be kept until that day. You pray a sunny place.
Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. Beneath his wings of love abide, God will take care of you. And though days of toil, when heart doth fail, your path assail, God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or all the way. God will take care of you. All you may need, he will provide. God will take care of you. Nothing you ask will be denied. God will take care of you. God will take care of you. God will take care of you through every day or
I'm so thankful for your love to us, for your watchful eye, for your care towards us. Lord, you know that we live in volatile days. I guess it's always been true. But many of us are upset about the way things are going. Yet I know, you're in control. And Father, you have given me a peace. As you told me very clearly in your word, I don't want you to conquer the land. I want you to dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. And so, Father, we do that. Not being attached to this world, we look forward to the heavenly kingdom, the place where we belong. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.